I'm glad you're here. As you, many of you know, Regent is a very special place, and the rest of you will discover that during this week. And I am humbled and grateful that I get to be part of it, that I get to be part of this people, this place, and this powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. And I'm glad to get to know Doug Webster. He and I come from the same part of the United States and from the same denomination, but have never had the opportunity to meet each other and just met this morning. And I'm looking forward to his emphasis on returning Christ to Christianity. Now, I know you just sat down, but I would like you to take a moment and just stand up and greet one or two people. The peace of Christ be with you or something like that. Greet one another. Introduce yourself to someone new. Thank you. That's enough warmth for now. I am a very fortunate human being in that I have loved Jesus of Nazareth all of my life. That love has not always issued in trust and obedience, but I have had a deep and tender affection for Jesus for over 50 years now. I owe this, on the human level anyway, to my paternal grandmother, who is a dyed-in-the-wool Swedish Baptist. I lived with her for a few weeks while I was 2.5 years old. And during that time, she would regularly listen to the Charles E. Fuller Old-Fashioned Revival Hour. At the end of each of the broadcasts, she would scoop me up on her lap. She would pray the prayer with me that Dr. Fuller had prayed. And then she would tell me more about Jesus. Over the years, I have not known what to do with the affection I have for Jesus. I don't know what to do with it now, especially here in an academic environment. With this affection came a pull, a tug to preach Jesus. My earthly father is a physicist, and in the Swedish tradition, oldest son, which I am, does what father does automatically, without asking, unless otherwise told from on high. During my third year of studies in physics at the University of California at San Diego, this pull intensified until April 4th of 1968, when Martin Luther King Jr. was murdered. After listening to his sermons all night on the radio, I got down on my knees and I said, "Lord, that's what I want to do with my life. I want to preach. I want to preach Jesus in such a way that lives are changed, in such a way that history is changed." In the morning, I got up and I called my grandmother to tell her of my decision, and she began to cry. And she went on to tell me that during the time that I lived with her, after listening to the Old-Fashioned Revival Hour, I got up one day and I said, "Grandma, when I'm old, I'm going to California and I'm going to preach Jesus." And she told me that she had been praying that for me every day since. Months later, I called her to tell her that I had decided to become a Presbyterian preacher of Jesus, and she was horrified. She struggled for years with the idea that I would be a Presbyterian. Just before she died, she called me to tell me she'd come to peace by thinking of me as a Baptist missionary to the Presbyterian Church. If you know the Presbyterian Church, we need Baptist missionaries. I love Jesus. If I'm ever convinced of heresy, I hope it will be he too preoccupied with Jesus. Over the last 5 to 7 years, I've come to realize that in order to know Jesus better, I must get to know his Father better. Because Jesus is self-consciously the Son of the Father. Jesus lives his whole existence oriented toward the Father. At the age of 12, He said to his distraught biological mother and adoptive father, "Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? My father's business." That affirmation would shape the rest of his ministry, the rest of his earthly career. To his first disciples by a well in Samaria, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." To the religious leaders and scholars, he says again and again and again, "I only do what I see my father do. I only say what I hear my father say." The more I get to know Jesus as son, the more I am discovering and enjoying his passion to reveal his father. Jesus really loves his father. Boy, that's an understatement. Jesus finds his joy in his father. It was T.W. Manson, in his 1939 teaching of Jesus, said, "The fact with which we have to reckon at all times is that in the teaching of Jesus, his conception of God determines everything. His conception of God determines everything, including the conceptions of the kingdom and the Messiah." George Caird puts it this way in his posthumously published New Testament theology: "Jesus is indeed like an apprentice in the Father's workshop." Isn't that a marvelous phrase? Jesus is indeed like an apprentice in his Father's workshop. Yes, he's an apprentice in his adoptive Father's workshop in Nazareth, but also and primarily, he's an apprentice of his Heavenly Father in the workshop of the world. John 5, verses 19 through 20. "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." The Father loves the Son. That's another understatement. And the Son loves the Father. And the Son's greatest desire is to explain the Father to us, so that we too love the Father, so that we too delight in the Father, so that we too trust the Father the way Jesus does. Well, during the sessions that I have with you this week, I want to have Jesus, the theologian, do just that. To have Jesus reveal his Father to us. What does Jesus know about the Father that we apparently do not? As we fix our eyes on Jesus, he's going to point us toward and focus us on the one he calls Abba, the one the rest of the New Testament calls the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the text that I've chosen for this morning, Jesus teaches us a parable in which he opens up one of the most fundamental dimensions of the character of his Father. Our text is Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. Luke 11, 5 through 8, but we need to read it in context. So we're going to read Luke 11, 1 through 13. Now, if you are able, will you please stand again for the reading of the gospel? "And it came out that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And Jesus said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And Jesus said to them, 'Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And inside he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in our bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it shall be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he has asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Spirit of the living God, we believe that you inspired Luke to remember and then write down these words for us. And I pray in your mercy and grace that you would take these words, very familiar to us, and you would cause them to come off the page and alive in our experience as never before. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Lord, teach us to pray. You know that it is the only thing the disciples are recorded to have asked Jesus to teach them. There is no record of teach us to lead, teach us to heal, teach us to counsel. There's not even a record of Lord, teach us to preach. Can you imagine that? Just Lord, teach us to pray. Why? Because the disciples could see that Jesus' leading, healing, counseling, preaching ministry emerged out of his relationship with the Father. And they could see that the key to this relationship was prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, I take this request to mean more than, Lord, teach us some new techniques. I take this request to mean, Lord, teach us what you know about the Father that makes you want to pray. That's the key. So Jesus does two things. He teaches them what we call the Lord's Prayer, and then he teaches them this little parable, usually called the Friend at Midnight. Now, clearly, the parable is intended to encourage the disciples and us to pray. The parable is intended to help us want to pray. When you read that little parable, does it make you want to pray? It's supposed to. Now, traditional Western exegesis and preaching has done two things with this parable. First, it has said that the parable is about the one who is asking and not about the one who is being asked. That is, this parable is about us who pray, not about the God to whom we pray. And second, traditional Western exegesis and preaching has said that the parable calls us to persistence in prayer. Verse 8, because of the man's persistence. It was during our 4 years of living in the Philippines that I came to see that the traditional Western exegesis and preaching of this text is off the mark and misses the truly wonderful thing that Jesus is revealing in this parable. As I learned to look at life through a Filipino worldview, which I came to understand was very similar to the Middle Eastern worldview in which Jesus taught, and as I, in that Asian context, worked through the insights of Kenneth Bailey into the Middle Eastern context in which Jesus taught, I came to see that, number one, the parable is not about the one who is asking for bread. And number two, the parable is not about persistence. Persistence is taught in the parallel parable in Luke 11, the woman and the judge. But this parable in Luke 11 is not about persistence. Well, then what is it about? Let me make five observations about this text, which we need to make in order to hear and see this wonderful thing that Jesus is revealing in the parable. First observation, verses 5-7 of the parable, the first three verses in the Greek text are a question. And I don't know of any translation that brings this out. The first verses of the parable are a question. Tis ex human, which of you? Which of you at midnight receives a guest, needs to put some food before the guest, goes to a friend, asks for three loaves of bread, and is told to go away? Which of you? Which of you, with the nuance of can you imagine? Can you imagine Mr. A receiving a guest at night? Can you imagine Mr. A going to Mr. B and asking for three loaves of bread? Can you imagine Mr. B saying, no, my kid's in bed, I'm already tired, go away? Can you imagine that? Which of you can imagine that? That's the first observation. The second observation is that culturally, the expected answer is none of us can imagine that. Which of you? None of us. Never could we imagine hearing from another person in the village, go away, I cannot get up. Now, in the West, you can imagine that big time. Right? In Southern California, you can imagine that hugely. But not in the Middle East. It's impossible. I've tested this out. I spent some time 2 years ago in the Middle East. I tested it out in Jordan. I tested it out in Lebanon and in Armenia and Israel. It's impossible to imagine this. In the Philippines, I asked people, can you imagine this kind of a scenario? And the uniform answer was, no, it's impossible. I checked it out in Beijing, where I had the opportunity to teach some students from Africa. And an African said, it's impossible. I tested it out with my Armenian neighbors in Glendale, California. It's impossible, culturally impossible. Why? Third observation. We need to look at some of the cultural dynamics that are at work in this story. In the Middle East, there are two great cultural values. They are hospitality and avoidance of shame. Hospitality and avoidance of shame. And these work their way out in the parable in a number of ways. For instance, the host must place before the guest more than the guest can eat. More than the guest can eat. When we lived in the Philippines, our family would go to one of the members' home for dinner. Sharon and I, and then two of our kids, we'd arrive, and my goodness, there was so much food on the table, I thought the whole church was being invited. And I discovered, no, we were the only ones being invited. Culturally, there's the expectation to place more before the guests than they can possibly eat. Easter weekend, I spent in Korea, and I stayed in the home of a Korean Presbyterian pastor. My goodness, they wined and dined me at noon and at dinner, but at breakfast, they provided the meal themselves. I had the traditional Korean breakfast, which was big enough to eat, but then she put on top of it the American breakfast with eggs and toast and bacon. I could not eat everything that was put in front of me. There was just no way. But that's the cultural expectation. There's a corollary, by the way, of that, and that is if you're the guest, you need to take seconds. Otherwise, you've insulted your host. You've said that that the food is not good enough. So the key is take just a little bit the first time because you must take seconds. Another part of this observation that is very crucial is that the guest who has come to Mr. A's house is a guest of the entire village, not just of the one house. The hospitality now must be extended by the entire village. Everyone in the village is obligated to help Mr. A take care of his guests. So in the Philippines, I've never heard the question put to me, how do you like my country? It was always, how do you like our country? Always plural. Everyone, every Filipino recognized that they were extending hospitality on behalf of the whole Philippines. Another factor going on here is that this man is asking for 3 loaves of bread. He is only asking for the utensils with which to eat the meal. He's not asking for the meal. In the Middle East of that time and in the Middle East of our time, the meal is in a big bowl, a common bowl, kind of like a stew, and you take a piece of bread, you break off the bread, you dip it in the stew, and then you eat the piece of bread with the stew on it. Then you break off another piece of bread and you dip it and you keep eating like that. So he's only asking the utensils, for the utensils. By the way, then, you can see then why when Middle Easterners move to North America, they are so horrified by the way we eat here. It's disgusting the way we eat here. You know why it's disgusting? We take a fork and we put the fork into the meat or the potato, and then we take that fork with the meat or the potato and put it in our mouth, and we put the fork out, and then we take the fork out of our mouth. Can you imagine how gross it is to take something out of your mouth? This is disgusting. You eat the utensils. Everything that goes in the mouth. So the man's only asking for utensils. Which means that Mr. A now needs to go to Mr. C and D and E and F and G. He has to go get some more food. He has to get the carrots and the cucumbers and the potatoes. He has a lot more work to do that night. That's why in verse 8 you have the phrase, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. He needs more than the 3 loaves of bread. And then one other in the cultural dynamics is that inside the house, Mr. B knows everything I just told you. Mr. B knows he needs to be part of the village's attempt to bring hospitality to the guest of Mr. A. Are you with me? That then leads us to the fourth observation. It's that word in verse 8. It's the word in the Greek text, anaideion. And it's usually translated persistence. Anaideion, persistence. But the word did not have that meaning until after the 3rd century A.D. If you had a 1st century Greek dictionary, where they didn't exist, but let's say we did, and you looked up this word anaideion, it would not have the meaning persistence. It would have the meaning shamelessness, in the sense of avoidance of shame. If you have a New American Standard or other versions, you'll notice that there's a marginal reading. It'll say a little number one by the persistence. You look in the marginal reading and it says literally shamelessness. By the way, as a result of living in Asia, I came to the conclusion that every single time the New American Standard has in the marginal reading literally, that should be the reading. Which is why we need more Middle Easterners and Asians to write commentaries and do the translations. This word does not mean persistence, it means shamelessness. Now, in the Middle Eastern culture, shame is a negative quality. Shamelessness is a positive quality. Shame is the negative quality. Shamelessness, in the sense of avoiding shame, is a positive quality. Middle Eastern, Asian, Hispanic cultures are shame-based cultures. Roman, Greek, Swedish, European cultures are guilt-based cultures. I know all about guilt. Yes, in the Middle East there are rules, but culture is governed by this shame. Now, it's not shame in the sense that Western psychologists are using it now. It's not shame in the sense of, I feel there's something fundamentally wrong with me. Not that. But shame in the sense of not wanting to lose face. Shame in the sense of not wanting to damage one's reputation. Central cultural value. You do everything to avoid bringing shame on yourself or on your name. And I can illustrate that in many different ways. One of the most, the illustration that got me to understand the clearest was this in the Philippines, is that at a birthday party, you do not open your gifts at the party. Right? For the simple reason that if I gave you a gift and you didn't like it, I will see on your face that it is not pleasing to you. You will be shamed, I'll be shamed, and so I'll just have you take the gift home. Because we want to make sure that we haven't brought any damage, any shame to our faces. Anaideion means avoidance of shame at all cost. Well, if anaideion means avoidance of shame, why do Western Bibles translate it persistence? I think for two reasons. Number one, the Greek and Roman mind cannot get its mind around this concept of shamelessness. It can't get a hold of it, at least at the depth. And this is reflected in the way the United States conducts foreign policy with Asian countries. I'm dead serious. President Bush needs someone like me who understands this. Shame is a huge thing for Asian cultures. Could have solved that problem in China in a day. So the Western Greek mind can't get itself around the shamelessness idea. That's one reason why it's consistently translated otherwise. And the second reason is that the Greek and Roman mind could not see how the quality of shamelessness applies to the man who's asking for bread. Why do you need to be shameless when you ask for something you need? Well, that leads us to the fifth observation. The fifth observation is that anaideion does not apply to the asker, to the guy who is outside. Anaideion applies to the askee, to the guy who is inside. It doesn't apply to Mr. A who's asking for bread. It applies to Mr. B who is being asked for bread. Let's look carefully at verse 8. Verse 8, and I gave that on your outline there, has six different clauses on it. Here I'm indebted to Kenneth Bailey to show this exegesis. It has six clauses in verse 8. Clause 1, even though he will not get up. Clause 2, and he give him anything. Clause 3, because he is his friend. Clause 4, yet because of his anaideion, his avoidance of shame. Clause 5, he will get up. And clause 6, he will give him as much as he needs. Who is the he in clause 1? Even though he will not get up. Who's the he? The guy inside. In clause 2, and he give him anything. Who's that? The guy inside. because he is his friend. I'm going to assume it's the guy inside. Skip 4, go to 5. He will get up. Who's the subject of that clause? Guy inside. And 6, he will give him as much as he needs. Who's that? So 5 of the clauses clearly have the subject of the guy inside. Why do we assume that in one clause it's a different subject? The subject of all those clauses is the guy inside. The quality of eneideion, or shamelessness, applies to the one who's being asked. Now, even if the guy inside hates the guy outside, he is going to get up and he's going to give him as much as he needs, because he does not want the story to go around the village the next morning that he did not help to extend hospitality. You see, there is something that goes deeper, something that goes beyond friendship and love, and it is the avoidance of shame. I'm not going to damage my reputation. I'm not going to lose face. I'm not going to hear the villagers say in the morning, "Why did you fail to help? Shame, shame, shame on you." Mr. B will get up, even if he hates Mr. A, because of his avoidance of shame, because he will honor his name, because he doesn't want anything to damage his reputation. Are you with me? Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, and then he teaches this parable. The parable is not about us who ask. The parable is about the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name. Honor your name." The parable teaches that the Father has eneideion. He has avoidance of shame. Or, to put it positively, in biblical terms, the Father always acts in ways that honors his name. The Father will never shame his name. What is his name? He has many names, El Shaddai, El Rafe, but the name that is above every name is the name Yahweh. Moses asks, "What is your name?" "My name is Yahweh. I am who I am." Not "I am who I am" in the philosophical sense, "I am who I am, so don't bother, I'm..." Not that. But "I am who I am" in the relational sense. I am the one who is there with you and for you. Yahweh means "I am there with you and for you." Yahweh is the covenant name. And in every covenant that Yahweh makes, there is this phrase, "I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be your God." That's the idea. All that I am, I place at your disposal. All that makes me be God, I give to you. And Jesus is saying that God will always honor that name. The Father will never, ever shame that name. God has gone public with the name. "This is who I am." And God has placed this name on his people. You are Yahweh's people. God has said, "I am there with you and for you." And he does not want to have the rumor go around in the morning that someone came asking for help and was told to go away. Now, Moses understands this aspect of the character of God, does he not? This is how Moses prays. Exodus 32. God said, "I've had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them out. Took them out of Egypt. They're stubborn. Had it. I'm going to wipe them out." And how does Moses pray? "What are the Egyptians think about this? You said, I am there with you and for you. And if you wipe them out, you've gone against your name." And what does God do? Changes his mind. David knows this about God. Psalm 25:11, "For your name's sake, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Psalm 23, verse 3. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You know how it goes. "He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, because he said he would. I'm there with you and for you." Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel talks about Israel being brought back from captivity. "I will restore you. I will cleanse you. I will free you." Why? "For my name's sake." Now, do you see how this parable answers the disciples' request? It gives us wonderful assurance in prayer. Yes, the Father loves us. We'll see that in Luke 15 tomorrow. The Father really loves us. But even if he did not, I mean that with all seriousness. Even if the Father does not love you right now, there's something deeper going on, and it is that He loves His name. He has avoidance of shame. And Jesus is saying you can count on that. The Father always hallows His name. I am there with you and for you. And will never shame that. Now, God's commitment to His name then translates into a commitment to His people. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the sake of His great name, Yahweh will not reject you. That's Samuel speaking. Remember when Israel wants to have a king like all the nations? And Samuel doesn't want to do this, but God says, go ahead. And then Samuel says, for the sake of His great name, He will not reject you. Even though you are going in a way He doesn't want you to go, He placed His name on you, and He will not dishonor it. And so John Piper is able then to say, it was God's pleasure to join you to Himself in such a way that His name is at stake in your destiny. Or again, it was God's good pleasure to possess you in such a way that what happens to you affects His name. Wow. The Father's name is, I am there with you and for you. I give you myself, and I'll never dishonor that. Now, that helps us understand the rest of Luke 11, of the context here. In verse 9, it says, ask, seek, and knock. Now, why? Because we have to persist and wear God down? No, it's an assurance. Ask, seek, and knock, because something always happens when you ask, seek, and knock. Ask, seek, and knock are in the present tense in the Greek, meaning keep on. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Why? Because you have to wear God down? No. Verse 10, because you receive, you find, and the door is open. Receive and find are in the present tense. Those who keep on asking are receiving. Those who keep on seeking are finding. Something always happens when you pray. That's why Jesus says to keep on doing it. What happens? Mother Teresa answers. When we pray, we are expanding our capacity to receive. Receive what? To receive God. That's what? That's why verse 13. Will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who are asking? It doesn't say, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who are asking for the Holy Spirit? Although I think it means that. Will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who are asking? Just asking for anything. When you pray, you receive. St. Augustine said that the Holy Spirit is the embodiment of the love relationship between the Father and the Son. As I said, the Father loves the Son and delights in the Son, and the Son loves the Father and delights in the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the embodiment of that love and that delight. And the Father and Son have gone public with the promise to give the Spirit. Jesus even says the name of the Spirit is the promise of the Father, and the Father will not be shamed. So, can you imagine Mr. A going to Mr. B and asking for 3 loaves of bread and being told to go away? Can you imagine that? No. Can you imagine going to God the Father in the name of God the Son and asking for more of the power or cleansing or joy of the Holy Spirit and be told to go away? No, it's impossible, Jesus says. The Father will get up and He will give you as much of Himself as you need. Wow. So what of God do you need today? I can't promise you a Lexus or a trip to the Bahamas. What of God do you need today? For yourself, for your family, for your ministry. What of God do you need today in order to extend hospitality to your children or your spouse or the world? even if the father doesn't love you, and tomorrow I'm going to tell you how he does, even if he doesn't, he has a nightie on, and he will get up and give you as much of himself as you need. Amen.